May 1st, 2012. Lord, we just thank you for this day, the opportunity to be together. Just the opportunity to say, you are our Father and our God. And that you have reached out your hand in mercy and grace and drawn us to yourself. And we're grateful. We invite you by your Spirit to reveal your heart in and through and to us today. We lift up the Scripture to you and ask that you'd breathe on it, Lord, so that it not just become information, but dynamic formation of your kingdom within us, Father. Let your kingdom come today, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Wanted to begin kind of going back over one of the last verses we talked about last week, and I want to read it from the Message. It's the last verse of chapter 2. And I just, reading it again this morning, I don't know, but sometimes Eugene Peterson just makes me chuckle. Do you like chuckling?
I
chortle and chuckle. Well, that's just the way I feel. This is from the 20th through the 23rd verse from the Message of chapter 2. Colossians. So then, if with Christ you put all that pretentious and infantile religion behind you, why do you let yourselves be bullied by it? Don't touch this. Don't taste that. Don't go near this. Do you think that there are things here today and gone tomorrow are worth that kind of attention? Such things sound impressive if said in a deep enough voice. They even give the illusion of being pious and humble and ascetic. But they're just another way of showing off, making yourselves look important. I want to repeat what I repeat every time we especially go through Colossians. Colossians is written by Paul to a church he'd never been to. And he's written this area of the world at that time had many religions that were vying for the attention and the worship of the people. And Paul doesn't go into all of the arguments against this religion, this religion, this religion. Instead, he spends this epistle lifting up the preeminence of Jesus Christ. It's a magnificent letter for that reason. It would be so easy for my old nature, I don't know about his old nature, but I know my old nature is to go in and tear down all of these other religions. Paul doesn't even go there. He just talks about the preeminence of Christ. And he knows that if we are caught by the Spirit of God to see who Christ is, the rest of that stuff will just fall away. And you don't have to spend your time in debate and trying to argue things through. We've read before in the book of Acts, remember on the Areopagus, when the Greek philosophers would get up and just argue and debate every religious fad, every philosophical fad that was coming along. They'd debate them. That was their fun. And when Paul walks into town, he sees the one little monument that says what? To an unknown God. He said, I want to talk about that one. And when you think he as an intellectual, as a Pharisee, and he says at one time, very proud one, he could have been drawn into that whole debate, and he just avoids it. May God help us to just live out the preeminence of Christ. So beginning again now in chapter 3, verse 1, if then you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on this earth. Another way of saying this is that when Christ is preeminent, your mind isn't set against debating all of these other philosophical and religious issues. Your mind is set free to be renewed by the Holy Spirit. We read often in Romans 12 where it says he wants our minds renewed by the Spirit of God. Well, your mind isn't renewed when you're in debate with all of these other philosophies and theologies and religions. All that does is just please the old man. But when Christ is the preeminent one in your life, you set your mind there and it purifies you. It delivers you from all of this unhelpful debate. Yes, Judy?
Because kind of like pressure agents being trained to look at the genuine money. They aren't trained to go through all the other fake ones.
Absolutely true.
They better on the true ones, and then they're not deluded by the fake ones. Or the same thing with this.
That's exactly a good way to put it. Yes, Helen? Yeah, love builds up, it's in the King James Version. Something about love, but I know what you mean, yes. Oh, yeah.
It's better to deepen the voice.
That's tragic. But you're right about the counterfeit. In fact, what happens is it becomes so familiar with the real. But when the counterfeit comes along, there's an intuitiveness. Whereas if they spend their time looking at all of the phonies, it doesn't really ultimately help. That's a great example, because that's exactly what Paul is saying to the Colossian church. He's saying, I want you to be so involved in the person of Jesus that anything that isn't like him, you intuitively know. Yes, Jerry.
I was going to say, if you ever get a chance to go to the Federal Reserve Bank to watch a sport money, it is absolutely fascinating, because they will start these people off on $1 bills, and they'll feed them into this little machine, one at a time, and then all good ends up in one stack, and all bad ends up in another one. And then the bad ones are cut, sliced, diced, and burnt, ultimately.
I didn't know that.
And then they work them up, the $5 bills, $10 bills. It used to be $100 bills, and so forth. But by the time they get to the bigger money, they can just hand their hands and move it so fast and hard to move it. But they start them off with $1 bills, and they burn the most of the good money.
Where did you see this?
I took kids to the Chicago Federal Reserve Bank.
Is that right?
They do it the same way they did when we used to go there to buy treasury notes. Mm-hmm. And they also did tours to the amicable retirees.
I don't know if they take the tours anymore. They used to.
Yeah,
that's really interesting. I never knew that.
Of course,
that was,
moving right along. Now, the only way that this happens that I can set my mind is the next verse, 3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. It's a way that Paul is saying, don't be seduced into all of these theological, intellectual arguments. It doesn't lead anywhere. I've been looking for a quote of C.S. Lewis's. I've not been able to find it. But he said, let us remember, this is of course a paraphrase of it, let us remember that it is never the poor and disenfranchised and the uneducated that have led us into trouble. It has always been the intellectuals and the philosophers and the theologians. And I've thought about that, and I said, I don't like that, you know, because I'd like to know stuff. Well, anybody else have that problem?
We were talking this morning as we were reading Oswald, that that we don't, and I was hearing it as an engineer saying, you have to have these goals and objectives, and that's how you get things done. And I suddenly realized that, really, in Christ, all our goals and objectives, it may be good, it may be all right, not necessarily as such bad, but they need to be held on to very loosely.
Yeah.
And that's the hard part for me, has been
sure
to have a plan or a goal or something that I plan on doing and not hold on to it so tenaciously that if the Lord said, wait a minute, I'd be like Abraham, except I'd go ahead and kill him. You know, instead of...
I understand, yeah. Yeah, that's true. But when you have died, that old nature isn't as prominent. And I think that that's the process of life. That's what it means to mature in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that more and more we have set our mind on things that are above where Christ is seated. And we see life from that perspective. Years ago, I used to go down to several cities in southern Oklahoma every weekend, and on the Indian Nation's turnpike just outside of Henrietta, there's a beautiful place you get to after several miles, where you're going through what is, you know, literally cut out through the limestone there, the highway, and you come out the other end, and there's this huge vista. You can see 6-7 miles of straight ahead, and I thought, you know, that God wants to bring us to a place where we see things from His perspective, and everything looks, you know, the cars that would be so big were down there, they look like little tin toys, you know. God wants us to live from that perspective of being seated with Christ. And that's why I'm saying, set your minds on that. Get away from you. I was praying this morning and found myself praying again for myself. God, will you deliver me from the tyranny of self? Because it seems as though that's the one thing I constantly fight. Me! Stop it, Tom, you know? Lord, deliver me. So let's go on. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. When you set your mind on Christ, for He is seated at the right hand of God, when your mind is set there, when the revelation of Christ comes, you're going to find yourself with Him. That's what Paul is telling the Colossians. You're going to realize that you and He are in the same family. There's going to become a day when we're not going to just have to walk by faith now. We're going to see and touch and feel in the kingdom of God that is here and is to come. And when our mind is trained through some of the difficulties of life, sometimes it's difficult to get separated from the things that are pressing in this world, whether it's physical pain, relational pain, the world's pain, just life in this realm. And it presses you and constantly wants to draw you away. But we must learn the discipline of setting our minds on Christ. Because when we are, he says here, therefore consider the members of your, verse 5, your earthly body dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry, for it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. I want to go into 1 John and just look at a verse together. You know the verse very well, I'm sure. It's 1 John chapter 2. I'm just going to read it to you. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. So he's telling us that where you invest your life, and sometimes the allure of the world gets to be very strong. And he's saying that the strength of the allure of the world is that old nature in you and I. The new nature is not seduced. It cannot be seduced. It cannot sin. But when you have this love for the world and the things of the world, the love of the Father is displaced from your life and your heart. And it's the love of the Father that keeps us with our minds set on things that are above. Moving on, verse 6 of 7. Oh, we're back in Colossians again. I'm sorry, I jumped back. Verse 6 of Colossians 3. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come, and in them you also walked when you were living in them. Then he tells us what that was. But now you also put them aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Don't lie to one another, since you've laid aside the soul, the old self, with its evil practices. Go back with me for a moment to 1 Corinthians. I'm going to pick it up in 1 Corinthians 6. I'm just going to read some of these things. I'll pick it up in about those who are not going to enter the inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6:9. He's talking about you yourselves wrong and defraud, and that's your brethren. This Corinthian church was a fleshly group. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then listen to this verse. I love it. And such were some of you. Isn't that a marvelous thing to say? But you were washed. But you were sanctified. The word sanctified literally means to be set aside for a particular purpose that God has in mind. Sanctified. Sanctified. Then he says, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now we go back to Colossians again, where he's talking in verses 7 and 8 about having that old self with all of its evil practices. And then verse 10, he tells us to do again what he has said in verse 1, 2, and 3. And having put on the new self, who's being renewed to a true knowledge, according to the image of the one who created him. So once again, he's talking back about we need our minds renewed according to the one who created us new. We are new creations. To be born anew from above literally, quite literally means you have your brand new creation. A brand new creation. A creation that heretofore has never existed. That's why we needed a new covenant. A better covenant. Based on a better sacrifice. Because this is a brand new race of beings now. This new creation, this family of God, of which Jesus is the firstborn. So he is our elder brother. That's so comforting. I worship the Lord Jesus Christ. I long to see him on that throne one day. But I also am equally grateful that he's the Son of Man. And that he bore the same kinds of temptations that you and I do, but he didn't sin. He was enabled by the Spirit of God not to give in to those things. Therefore, he can live in us by the Spirit and enable us. So that our enabling to set our minds on above comes not from ourselves, but from him. That's a marvelous gift. This great, great God. Verse 11, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. Again and again, Paul is talking about the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, verse 12, those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Be thankful. Turn with me to Galatians for just a minute. You know these texts very well. Galatians 5, just going to read from about verse, Galatians 5, I'm going to read from about verse 19 forward to the end of the chapter. There's seven verses there. Galatians 5. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I forewarn those who practice such things, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. In other words, you can do those things to the excess. You can be excessively loving and forgiving and peaceful and kind and good and faithful. There's no limit, no law necessary to the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And that's what happens when we are trained by that same Spirit that Paul now writes to the Colossians. So let's jump back to Colossae again. Verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him, through God the Father. So, in about 3.5 chapters, Paul has said again and again, in as many ways as the Spirit of God gives him, the totality of the deliverance that we have in Jesus Christ. He cannot get redundant. It's like in Philippians, he says, rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. You don't want to say, well, okay, we'll do some. No, do it again and again. He's telling us these things again and again so that when the allure of the world, the flesh, and the devil comes to every one of us, and it comes, to react angrily, to let that old nature rise to the top and protect ourselves. He's saying, set your mind on things that are above. Learn not to yield that way, but to yield to the life of the Spirit of God, of which there is no end. It is eternal. It'll never fail you. And you can do it excessively. You can't love too much. You can't forgive too much. You can't be too kind, too faithful, too peaceful, too loving, too caring. So he said back there, he says, admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and songs and thankfulness, giving thanks to God. The body of Christ is given the opportunity to exhibit that in the world. That's why I sometimes think that we, like the early Christians, might be a good idea to go out into the graveyards and worship sometime. That's what they did then. And oftentimes they would, we have some friends, well, some of you know them, John and Bethany in Africa, who are still literally picking up children that have been thrown away. That's their ministry. And now some of the Africans are, why are you doing this? Well, it's not because we're such wonderful people, it's that we've such a great God who loves these children. That's what the early church did. Until finally they began to say, what is it about these Christians? I was reading an excerpt from a Roman scholar, this was years ago, and he was an unbeliever, but he said, it's strange these new groups of peoples called Christians, followers of some Jesus, that wherever they go, they seem to pick up the refuse of life around them and bring love and healing and restoration to it. That's testimony. That's what God wants to see in your life and in mine. It's just wonderful when there's a Christian who will stand in this midst of the situation. Sometimes you're received, and sometimes you'll be killed, and all things in between. But that's where we're called to live. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing. He's talking about the different roles. By the word, that word subject would be much better used, submit. And submit does not mean hierarchical. Do you understand this? We're not talking about this guy's got the, all of the power and authority and this, she's got to subject or be submit. What it means is be who you are. And married to one of them is really a delight. In other words, it's not supposed to be I submit to you and your authority. What it means is when you ask me something, you're going to get exactly who I am and what I really feel and think. Not, I don't, I'm not here to just say every amen to all of your stuff. I keep telling this joke, Buck remembers it. Charles Simpson told it years ago, and I think of it every time I read these passages. He said he went to a meeting where they were talking about the men supposed to rule over their families and be the men of God and such, and he said this one guy went home and he just told the family how the cow ate the cabbage, and he was the head, and he was going to do this thing, and everybody ought to submit to him. And Charles said he didn't see for 3 or 4 days. And then he could see a little out of one eye. I remember that story, and in telling it as a Southern Baptist with such joy. He's a dear old brother. He's got to be. Oh yeah, he's still alive. He's just a year younger than me, I think.
How old are the five?
They're all dead except Charles. Derek is with the Lord. Don Basham is with the Lord. Ern Baxter is with the Lord. And well, Bob Mumford's still alive, but Bob's pretty frail. Jamie died years ago. Yeah. He used to come to Tulsa quite a bit. Neat old guy, Southern Baptist, and just a neat guy.
A lot of those Southern Baptists got
messed with. Oh, yeah. Just, in fact, there was a tremendous movement in the 50s and 60s among what they used to call primitive Baptists, Southern Baptists, Free Will Baptists, and General Conference Baptists and Southern Baptists. I think there were 16 or 17 different Baptist groups, and a tremendous revival went through them, as did the Episcopal Church and the Catholic Church.
Yeah.
It's really strange that those seemingly different theologies would have been so filled with the Holy Spirit. Yeah, and Lutheran. Yes. Oh, yeah. Remember Larry Christensen's? Marvelous brother. Well, anyway, Jesus is Lord, isn't he?
Amen.
Fathers, verse 21, do not exasperate your children, that they may not lose heart. I've got to read this section out of the message. Are you ready? This will keep you sober, I'll tell you.
Tell me, where are we? I've lost track of you.
Oh, you don't know? Colossians chapter 3.
Okay.
I'm going to pick it up in verse, let's pick it up in verse 18. Husbands, go all the way out in love for your wives. Don't take advantage of them. Children, do what your parents tell you. This delights the master, no end. Parents, don't come down too hard on your children or you'll crush their spirits. Servants, do what you're told by your earthly masters. And don't just do the minimum that will get you by. Do your best. Work from the heart for your real master, our God. Confident that you'll get paid in full when you come into your inheritance. Keep in mind always that the ultimate master you are serving is Christ. The sullen servant who does shoddy work will be held responsible. Being Christian doesn't cover up bad work. I love that. I'm glad you're familiar with the story of Joe. I'm just going to tell you the story of Joe. Just before I was a Christian, I'd come out of the Army and was looking for a job in my hometown of Rockford. My Uncle Ted was the city engineer at that time. And so he got me a job working as a supervisor over the constructions of new subdivisions in the city, where they would put in the sewer systems and line out the roads and all of that. And I had to be there to check the dimensions and stuff. And he taught me how to do it. And then so I went out to work. when I went out to work, there was a young, well, he wasn't so young then, he was probably in his 40s, and his name was Joe, and he was Italian, and he came to this country when he was about 16 or 17, still broke, spoke English and broken Italian. And as I tell this story, I wish I could imitate him. He's one of the most sweet men I've ever known. Now, I was not a Christian at this time, and I'd worked on the crew before, and then I'd come back as the supervisor and see him again. That's a long story I'll not go into. And you'd come to the end of a section in this subdivision, and you had to build manholes. And these manholes were where they would run some of the sewer lines through, but the electric lines and power lines sometimes would go through that area. And the manholes would ultimately, of course, be covered up. And Joe, by the foreman's direction, was always the one who would build the manholes because he didn't want the other guys building the manholes. And when you saw the manholes that Joe built, it looked like the facing of a brick home. Beautifully done. Marvelously measured. In fact, the gas company, the telephone company, and other companies in Rockford, my father was an engineer with Illinois Bell, and would sometimes work on the lines out there. And when they would work in the place where Joe had been, they'd come back to the garage and say, anybody been in Joe's manholes today? If it was a cold, rainy, wet day, because it would be dry. He'd done a good job, and it was leveled correctly, and it drained right. And they said, oh, yeah, we were in one of Joe's. Well, when I got back out and was working, checking these things, and ran into Joe again, I noticed that the other, forgive me, they happened to be union workers, did not like him. Because when they were told by their supervisors to slow down, he couldn't do it. He said, I cannot do that. And they would get mad at him because it made them look bad. And then the foreman would say, Joe, I want you to build a manhole. And he would build this manhole. And checking them was just a delight. They were just beautifully made. So one day I asked him, I said, Joe, you know, you get in a lot of trouble. You know, most of these guys just throw these manholes together and cover them up. Nobody seems to care. I said, why do you take such care? I mean, beautifully done brickwork. And in broken Italian, and I wish I could do it, he'd say, Joe doesn't work for the city of Rockford. Joe builds manholes for Jesus. And I can remember thinking at the time, because I was not a believer, bless your soul, you know. But there was such sincerity that I could not help but be impressed by it. He was what they called an everyday, the everyday communicants. He was up at 5 in the morning, every day in church, taking the communion and daily communicants, I guess is what they call them. He was a devout Roman Catholic, loved Jesus with all of his heart, and wanted his work to show that. And it got him in trouble with the union stewards because he would take a 15-minute break. They'd take half hour, 45 minutes. He'd take a half hour for lunch. They'd take 45 minutes or an hour. If you were to work till 5 o'clock, he worked till 5. He didn't prepare to stop working at 4:30. He was faithful. He was always on time. And I can remember after I got saved, I said, I would love to go back and spend some time now with Joe. What a testimony is underground in the city of Rockford. Not known to man, but known to God. Manholes for Jesus. Manholes. I work not for the city of Rockford, I work for Jesus. And when I read the way he writes in the message, this last verse, the sullen servant who does shoddy work will be held responsible. Being Christian doesn't cover up bad work. That's the last verse of chapter 3, verse 25. In this version it says, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that which without partiality. It's just so important, no matter what we do, even if it seems insignificant, we do it as unto the Lord. That's what happens when you set your mind on things that are above. There's no such thing as a menial task. Whether it's the brothers and sisters here who pick up these chairs and put them back when we're done or set them up, or the coffee that's made or the chocolates that's up, that's not insignificant. Everything we do has that imprint of the Lord Jesus on it. Yes.
And we don't have any way of knowing what the end result of that is. I'm sure if you were to ask Joe, he's just doing it for Jesus.
Yeah.
But and those who were these non-Christian things looking at it would scoff at it. But you think about this story you tell, the number of people that have heard that story.
Yes.
So Joe has had impact.
Yeah, he doesn't even know it.
Through you.
Yeah, he doesn't even know it. He doesn't even know it. And I've thought about that so many times. I just had never seen a man who worked so methodically and sweetly. I mean, sometimes they would give him the terrible jobs, you know, just to get back at him. It didn't make any difference to him. You couldn't give him a bad job. That's a rare, rare man. He was a great testimony. Chapter 4, Colossians, verse 1. Yes. I'm sorry. They choose your what? Oh. I gotta remember that. They choose your rest home. Okay. Oh, Lord, that's hilarious. Yeah, don't get them bitter.
What version is that?
That's Danny. Translated by Danny, right from the Greek. Verse 4, he continues. He's talking about different roles that you and I have. Father, mother, children, fathers and slaves. And then masters in verse 1 of chapter 4. Grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. There is a glow in the life of a Christian man or woman. When we had lots of young people living with us in our home, and we didn't know what we were doing, in all honesty, it just seemed these people would come and say, can we live with you? And we kept saying yes, you know, and we didn't know that discipleship was going on. It wasn't a program. It was a relationship. And the things that were so exciting to me was all God was asking Barbara and I to do is simply live our lives openly in front of them. It wasn't to give them assignments of things to do, scriptures that they had to memorize, you know, like the Navigators, which is a good memory system, by the way, if you want a good one. It was just simply we were together. And there were times they would see the way I dealt with the children or the way I talked to my wife or just things that they saw that I was not even aware of. In other words, when we talk oftentimes about discipleship, it becomes a program and a hierarchical thing. And that's not the way it was meant to be. It was meant to be a relationship. And I'll tell you, one of the great things about it is the mistakes I made, one of the great gifts God gave me was the gift of repentance. And when I would make mistakes with them or with my children or with my wife or in our life and ministry, repent. I was wrong. And that was probably one of the greatest teaching moments. Yes. Absolutely true. Absolutely true. More and more I realize that our first disciples are our children. And I can remember one time, Becky, who was my oldest, I said, honey, we screwed up with you a lot of times. And I'm just grateful that you're a forgiving young lady. But you're right. First Church is your family. And I think it's really important for us to realize that it's not big, huge things. It's all the minutiae. It's all of the little things that seemingly people don't notice, but they really do.
But if you live your life in the light.
Yes.
I mean, you are living in the light. And, you know,
yeah,
mistakes and all, if you live your life in the light, number one, you have fellowship. Number two, the blood of Jesus cleanses you.
Amen. Yeah.
Yeah.
That's absolutely true. I sometimes think that, you know, I 2 weeks ago I was telling you there are three things that have really come and coalesced for me in my own heart and mind about where we are in the world today as a church. And the first is, I believe there's got to be a restoration of the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom. And I've quoted to you before this French Catholic theologian who died in about 1940. His name was Albert Luzet. And his quote was this: Jesus came proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. What we heard was church. And that's been our problem ever since. And that's profound. Secondly, there's got to be a reestablishing of discipleship. Not discipleship programs. They just don't work. I mean, go ahead and try them. And finally, when you get wasted in them, you know, you'll just say, just live together. That's why I love the Bonhoeffer book called Life Together, which is what they did. They simply lived together, where you saw warts and all. You know, you get up grumpy, and then, oh, God, I'm going to have to repent to the whole group because I was a grumpy nut this morning. You learn to live relationally. That's where discipleship occurs, because the Holy Spirit is the one who disciples. And the head of everybody, the third thing in the body of Christ, is Jesus. It's not you and then a pastor, a priest, a prophet, a prophet. No, it's you and Jesus is the head of every one of us. So the third thing that's got to happen is the body's got to function under the headship of Jesus Christ. That you have something to contribute to the body of Christ. Some of it's verbal, some of it may be just relational, some of it may be serving and giving in some way or another. It depends on the call of God in your life. I like to refer to that, as we've talked about, as the that of God, that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ. So God calls us to things, and that whether they're little or big is you don't even look at them. You just want to be faithful to that call of God in your life, whatever it is. And there is no menial task in the body of Christ. That's why, you know, when we read in Acts 6, when he said, get those people to distribute to the widows, and we'll give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word, one of the biggest mistakes in the New Testament. Because they segregated again. There's the priestly class, and we do all the spiritual stuff, and then you guys pay for it and do all the menial stuff. That's not Christ. If Jesus Christ can wash the feet of disciples and call himself master when he's doing it, I, your master, do this, so you ought to do. What makes us think that there's something menial? Does that register with you? That really impacts my heart. There is no little thing. It's little things like opening the door for somebody. Yes. Oh, did you want to say something?
No, I just said
amen to that. It's just little things, isn't it? But we get these great spiritual things. And it's not. It's all the minutiae, all the little things. Do you really look out for other people? Or are you concerned about you? That's why I was praying this morning, the tyranny of me. God, deliver me. There are so many things that, so many opportunities that will come up that nobody will notice, just like nobody, but I was one of the few that ever noticed Joe's manholes. But God did. Man, all through the city of Rockford.
Well, everybody that had to go in the one did.
And they did too, yes. But Joe wasn't even aware of it. It was just the way he lived his life. He wasn't doing it to get anybody's attention. He was doing it because everything he did was unto the Lord. That's the place of freedom. Yes? Just a little louder, excuse me.
One of the most discouraging things that I can think of as far as those that call themselves Christians are those that make this big show, but they're not really true to the Lord. They expect something for nothing. They expect everybody to do stuff for them. They expect everybody to give to them. They expect all of this other stuff, but there's no humility in that.
Oh, it's amazing what they demand. You know, one of the stories that has always been meaningful to me is, I think again it was Gary. Now, somebody was really criticizing the Roman Catholic Pope. And what do they call the guys who are head of the Greek Orthodox? The archbishops? The archbishops and the very formal liturgical churches. And Derek said in his broken, not broken English, but his very particular British English, he said, I would rather have the Pope of Rome than these Pentecostal popes in home groups. And I can remember kind of the oxygen leaving that. But his point was well taken. I have seen churches dominated by sister so-and-so or brother so-and-so. Far worse, because the archbishops and the Pope have got authorities around them that keep them in line. They can't just go off and do whatever they want. In the system there is some things. And I remember hearing that because he was very much for the free church and very Pentecostal, very charismatic. But he said, the Protestant popes are far worse. That was his comment. Not subject to no one. Subject to no one in the thing.
There was the Metropolitan of the Orthodox Church.
Metropolitan.
Came to Tulsa, and I went to him, and I took my wife. And her comment was, well, he sounded just like a normal person. And I expected something more.
Uh-huh.
And I was just, well, he's kind of a normal person.
That's great to hear. That's great to hear. I know Pope John the 23rd, godly man. If you ever read his life, my goodness, the things that he would do when he would take off his papal robes and go out into Rome and nobody knew he was the Pope, and he would just go be with the poor and pray for the sick and bring stuff. Nobody knew any of that. And then he would sneak back into the papacy. Tremendous story. But anyway.
Hear this speech with teleprompters and everything.
Yeah.
I don't know.
Yeah. But anyway, the point is that all of us have Christ as our head. So when the body comes together, Christ is in you. Christ is over you. I have in the front of my Bible the prayer from the breastplate of St. Patrick. And I often read it. Here's the way he wrote it. Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ in the breadth, Christ in the length, Christ in the height, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of every man who speaks of me, Christ in every eye that sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me. And then there's another one that I've had for years, and just as long as I'm there, I'll read it to you. Oh, pressed out of measure, pressed to all length, pressed so intently it seems beyond strength, pressed in the body, pressed in the soul, pressed in the mind, so the dark surges roll. Pressure by foes and pressure by friends, pressure on pressure till life nearly ends. Pressed into knowing no helper but God, pressed into loving the staff and the rod, pressed into liberty where nothing clings, pressed into faith for impossible things, pressed into living a life in the Lord, pressed into living a Christ life outpoured. It was given to me 40 years ago by a dear friend who's now with the Lord. He also gave me this little quote. This is from, I believe, George MacDonald. My goal is God himself. Not joy, not even blessing, but himself, my God. 'Tis his to lead me there, not mine, but his on earth, at any cost, dear Lord, by any road. It's been helpful over the years, because there are days you get up, it's not easy. I always like to make a joke when I get so serious. It's like Kermit the Frog. It's not easy being green. The color of the sea. Okay, back to Colossians 4. In order that I may make it clear as the way I ought to speak. Verse 5 of Colossians 4. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Listen to the way Eugene Peterson, would you read that one, Jerry, verse 5?
Use your head as you live and work among outsiders. Don't miss a trick. Make the most of every opportunity.
Go ahead, read on.
Be gracious in your speech. The goal is to bring out the best in others in a conversation, not put them down, not cut them out.
Not put them down, not cut them out. Isn't that an interesting thing, a way to say it? This version says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. How do you make the most? You're not trying to outdo them in any way. You're trying to relate to them, to touch them, to let them open their hearts to you. I was talking with a young man about 2 weeks ago, and we were talking about some things, and he said, the strangest things happened to me. And I said, well, what? And he said, I'll be in the grocery store, and somebody will come up and say hello, and then look me in the eye and say, you know, I just don't feel very good today, and just begin to open their lives to him. There is a presence in a godly man and woman that allows people who are, as Paul calls them, outsiders, outside the faith, to care less about the things of God, but you are concerned about them. You're not concerned to make them some sort of evangelical scalp belt. You're not out to win them. You're out to love them. And it is love of the Spirit of God that wins them. It's not your desire to win them to Christ, to make sure that you didn't gave the right testimony. When you love people, the testimony is out there. And God, by His Spirit, does the work in their heart. I had a friend of mine tell me once, he said, you remember, if you lead somebody to Christ, then you're going to have to take care of them. But if the Holy Spirit leads somebody to Christ, you may be involved in the life, but He will take care of them. And that resonates deep within me. That doesn't mean I don't care, or I won't take responsibility for a new believer, or I won't give my witness or my testimony, but it means it's got to be, I was moved by your testimony, but I was moved because there was someone greater inside it that I can relate to. He goes on. Verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. As in all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant, and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances, and that he may encourage your hearts. and with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas, cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Remember, he had troubles with Mark earlier. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. In other words, we're Jews. And they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, he's a Greek from Colossae, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved's physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Lympha, and the church that is in her house. And when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. That's one we've never found, by the way, just in case you're interested. The letter of Paul to the Laodiceans. Wouldn't it be strange if that showed up once in a while? Somebody turn over a rock in Greece. Hey, what's we got here? And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. These are part of the pastoral or the prison epistles of Paul. And here he is in prison, and who is he concerned about? Christ and his church. He's grateful for the prayers that are for him while he's in prison, because Roman prisons were not the nicest and sweetest places to be. But he is there, and he's faithful. And he wants to bring Christ to them and let Christ be preeminent. And Father, even as we read here in Colossians about the preeminence of Christ and the faithfulness of Paul and his disciples and this church in Colossae, we ask that we might be empowered by your resurrection spirit to set our minds on Christ who is above and who is seated at the right hand, and we are seated with him. Enable us to see things from his perspective and to not yield to the allure of the world, the flesh, and the devil, but to choose this great gift of faith and choice that you give us, and to choose life daily, moment by moment, in Jesus Christ. Amen.